All right, as everyone's making their way to their seats this morning, if you brought your scriptures with you, we are going to be in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. So all the way to the end of the Bible, almost to the last few pages, Revelation chapter 12, 1 through 6. Now tonight, instead of, as we've said, Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 1, which do a beautiful job of unpacking the birth of Jesus and the nativity scene that most of us are quite used to, we're going to look at Revelation 12, which gives us what I would like to call the apocalyptic Christmas story. It's actually the story behind the nativity story that we're all very familiar with. Concerning this text, Eugene Peterson actually says this: "This is not the nativity story we grew up with, but it's the nativity story all the same." And so in Revelation chapter 12, there's no baby in a manger. There's no shepherds rejoicing or wise men bringing gifts and offering worship to the Lord. There are angels, though, but they're not singing songs of praise. They're actually engaged in a heavenly war. In this Christmas story, there's a beautifully clothed woman who's giving birth to this male child, and there's this great fiery red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and lots of diadems on his head, who's ready to devour this son who's about to be born, who's the last hope of the world, who's going to rule all the nations. I mean, as we come into this story, you got to be asking yourself, these are the questions I'm asking, can you imagine anything more vulnerable or defenseless than a woman who's laboring to give birth? I mean, she can't, in the middle of labor, get up and run away. She can't hide. She can't defend herself. I mean, can you imagine anything more terrifying than a huge dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns seeking to literally eat the child that's about to be born? I mean, can you imagine a more epic or more powerful drama than what's set before us here? This is Revelation chapter 12, an apocalyptic Christmas story, a Christmas story unlike any story about Christmas we've probably ever heard before. Now, before we dive into chapter 12 of Revelation, it's clearly divided into 3 beautiful sections. So you got verses 1 through 6 that tell the story of the beautiful woman, the male child, and the dragon. Then you get to verses 7 through 12, and it shows us how the cross, Jesus at the cross, has defanged and defeated this accuser, Satan, the dragon. And then in verses 13 through 17, it now chronicles this fierce, relentless satanic attempt to destroy the people of God, but also Satan's failure to destroy the people of God as God himself protects and provides for the people of God against all satanic opposition. And so what you have in Revelation chapter 12 is actually the whole story of the Bible, all in 17 verses. Now, I would love to jump into all 17, but for time's sake, we're just going to look at the first 6 verses of Revelation chapter 12. And maybe you're asking yourself, why this passage? You know, why not Luke 2? Why not Matthew 1? Why not just go to the passages that are just very clear about the birth of Jesus? Now, one of the reasons I feel like we should enter into a passage like this on Christmas Eve is it's very easy for us to sleep on Christmas. You know, we have sleepy music, we have lots of cookies, lots of traveling presents, lights, stretchy pants, endless Santa movies, and then the occasional nod to baby Jesus. And as a result, we can forget that Jesus came into the world to make war on evil, to win a war against Satan and all of his hellish crew. You know, and Revelation 12 shows us this cosmic perspective, and it symbolically shows us what John said in 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God, the reason Jesus appeared was what? To destroy the works of the devil. And so again, Eugene Peterson, regarding Revelation 12, says this beautifully. He said, "It is St. John's Spirit-appointed task to supplement the work of St. Matthew and St. Luke so that the nativity cannot be sentimentalized into coziness, nor domesticated into drabness, nor commercialized into worldliness. Jesus' birth excites more than wonder. It excites evil. Evil knows what this birth means for evil. It is St. John's genius to take Jesus in a manger, attended by shepherds and wise men, and put him in the cosmos, attacked by a dragon. The consequence to our faith is that we are now fortified against intimidation. Our response to the nativity cannot be reduced to shutting the door against a wintry world, drinking our hot cocoa, and singing Christmas carols. Rather, we are ready to walk out the door with, as one psalmist puts it, high praises of God in our throats and two-edged swords in our hands. And so tonight, let's dive into Revelation chapter 12, an apocalyptic Christmas story, and let's look at three truths or three encouragements for us this evening. And the first encouragement for us is this: God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. You see, the Christmas story doesn't begin in Bethlehem. It begins way before Bethlehem. It actually begins in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve gave in to the ancient serpent Satan's temptation, and sin entered the world. However, God in his outrageous grace, it still blows me away that God didn't just crush them and end them there. But before he even gets out the curse, he gives a promise that he's going to send a son who's going to be the savior, and he's going to reverse the curse. He's going to crush the head of the deceiver Satan. We read this in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so this promise is also referred to as the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, which would be further developed in the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and then further developed in the promises that God gave David in 2 Samuel 7. And the fulfillment of that promise right there in Genesis 3 and worked out throughout all the scriptures is now explained in Revelation chapter 12. Look with me at verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And so we got to ask the question, who is this woman? What's the identity of this woman? Now, there's lots of different theories of this woman, but I'd argue that the woman symbolizes the people of God as a whole throughout all of history. And one of the many reasons I'd argue this is because of the woman's marvelous description is actually drawn from, directly from, the dream of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, where there the sun represents Jacob, the moon represents Rachel, and the stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Not only that, in verse 2, John goes on to tell us this: she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And so this picture right here of crying out in pains of childbirth is Old Testament imagery that's often applied to the people of God. All throughout the Old Testament, God's people are often pictured as a woman agonizing and travail and suffering through the ages, longing for the promised Messiah that God promised back in Genesis 3, that he would come and he would set them free. The bottom line is God has promised he'd send a savior, a rescuer, a deliverer, a serpent head crusher, a child, a son from the people of God. And here we see that God has done just that. He sent a son through the people of God to crush the head of the serpent Satan. And so verses 1 and 2 remind us that our great God always keeps his promises. What God promised back in Genesis 3:15 is coming to fruition through the coming of Jesus and him crushing the head of Satan through the work of the cross. And this is just one of the many promises that are fulfilled in this son, this child that is born, this one named Jesus. In fact, I love it. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God, all of them, find their yes in him, in Jesus. That is why it is through him, Jesus, we utter our amen to God for his glory. I just love what Paul's saying there. He's saying all the anticipations, all the longings, all the promises, all the predictions of this Savior have been decisively and irreversibly declared yes in Jesus and Jesus alone. Jesus is God the Father's big, beautiful yes to every one of his promises, every bit of hope that he puts within his scriptures, starting all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, 15. I mean, for instance, just walk through the scriptures with me for a moment. Jesus is God's big yes to the promise to Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed. Jesus is the greater Melchizedek, who's both the great high priest who would end all sacrifices, as he would be the once and for all sacrifice for sin as he lays down his life on the cross. He would also be the eternal king who would reign forever. Jesus is the beloved son who wasn't spared like Isaac, but was delivered up for the sins of the world on the cross. Jesus is the yes to the promise that the scepter, the rulership would never depart from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the true manna from heaven that satisfies our hungry souls. He's the water that comes out of the rock that satisfies our thirsty hearts. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the true Sabbath rest. He's the better Joshua. He's our conquering warrior, leading us to a better and forever promised land. Jesus is the greater Boaz who feeds the hungry at his table and makes foes, family, strangers, family welcomed in as one of the family. Jesus is the ultimate temple who gives access to the very presence of God. Jesus is God's big yes to the one who will come from David's line, who would reign forever, as Psalm 72 declares. Jesus is Micah's shepherd who'd come from Bethlehem, whose coming forth is from the Ancient of Days, and who will be our peace. Jesus is Isaiah's wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is Isaiah's suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities in our place on the cross. Jesus is Daniel's son of man who would ascend to the Father's right hand and who's going to have a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Jesus is the bright and morning star who will come again, dispel all darkness, make all things new, wipe away all tears, make all things sad, come untrue, give us new resurrection bodies formed by Jesus himself and fitted to last forever in the new creation that God is preparing for his people. Jesus is God's big yes to all his promises. And so, church, this Christmas Eve, we celebrate Jesus, God's big yes to all the promises of God. We celebrate our promise-keeping God. Christmas is a powerful, powerful declaration that we can trust our God with everything we have. And so that's the first encouragement for us this morning. God keeps his promises. And second promise or second encouragement for us from our text this morning or evening is God's son is exalted. God's son is exalted. And so John now sees a second sign from heaven. Look at verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and on his head 7 diadems. And if you skip down to verse 9, we find out who this great red dragon is. Verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. And so Satan's called by 4 titles in this little text right here, this verse, giving us a great picture of his ferocity and yet the fact that he's a defeated foe. And so he's the great dragon, emphasizing his fierceness and his terror. He's the ancient serpent who identifies him as the snake in Genesis chapter 3 who seduced Adam and Eve to sin against God. He's the devil, which means the accuser, the slanderer. He's Satan, which means the adversary. And then he goes on to say he deceives the whole world, which is in line with what Jesus said in John 8:44. He said he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so Satan doesn't offer up real paths to real happiness. He only deceives, which is really helpful for us to think through the world then. Because the Bible gives us many reasons why it's so hard to live in this world. Why it's so hard to be a follower of Jesus in this world. You know, the Bible tells us that one of the reasons is because our God is sovereign, he's all wise, and he's good. And so all of his plans for us, even when he allows suffering and allows trials into our lives, are for our good. They're actually to make us more like Jesus, to sanctify us and to refine us. We also know that crazy things and bad things and hard things come into our world and into our lives because the world's fallen. It's sin-soaked. Every nook and cranny of this world is broken from the ravages of sin. The world's not the way it's supposed to be. But then another answer is this red dragon right here named Satan. You see, down in verses 10 through 12, John tells us that Satan's been defeated by the blood of Jesus, and now he's been thrown to the earth. And so, in other words, earth is now Satan's playground. Not only that, Satan, who hates God and hates the people of God, knows that his time is short. His time is coming to an end very, very soon. And so as a result, he relentlessly pursues the people of God to steal, kill, and destroy as many of us as he possibly can. You see, Satan's raged on humanity ever since the Garden of Eden. He's not letting up one bit in our day. And as his time draws to a close, it's coming to a close very soon. His fury will only increase to proportions beyond our wildest imaginations. Or as the Christian rapper KB says, using a basketball analogy, when the game's about to end, you expect fouls. The evil one knows the game's about to end, so we should expect fouls. And so Revelation 12 tells us that one of the ways that he's raging after us is that he accuses the people of God day and night. But then we get to verse 11, which tells us how we overcome this accuser. It says, and they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus, and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives, even unto death. And so Satan loves to throw things in our face, our sins in our face, but the way we overcome him is by rehearsing the gospel of Jesus, by reminding ourselves who Jesus is. He is the conquering King. He is the risen King. And reminding ourselves of what he's done for us. He's taken our place on the cross so that we could be free from our sin, free from all those accusations, and set free in him. Oh, I love it. The blood of Jesus, church, is sufficient to wash away all our sins. Martin Luther puts it perfectly. He says, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. That's our King. That's our Savior. And then we get to verse 4. Which unpacks a little bit more of this powerful enemy that we have. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, I'd argue this is referring to the ancient war in heaven where Satan rebels against God and a host of his angels rebelled along with Satan. And then next we read what's happening cosmically when Jesus was born. Verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour that child. Now, we often read at this time of year in the Gospels that everybody who came was happy as gifts were given and praise was offered to God. But not everyone was happy at this child being born. And that is Satan. He wanted to devour this child. And this is nothing new for Satan. Since God's declaration in Genesis 3:15, Satan has tried to prevent this male child from coming. He moved Cain to kill Abel, Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew boys, Saul to kill David, Haman to try to wipe out all the Jews, Herod even to kill Jesus. But in all this, our adversary has failed as God's redemptive plan was accomplished. Look at verse 5. She gave birth to the male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And so we know that Jesus was born to die on the cross for our sins, but this verse reminds us that he was also born to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. I love it. John doesn't picture baby Jesus having a baby rattler in his hand, but an iron scepter in his hand, because make no mistake, this child being born is the Lord God himself. And this right here is an echo of Psalm 2, a royal psalm, which is a great promise about this Jesus who will have all the nations as his very inheritance. But then next, it's interesting that John moves from the birth of this promised one straight to the ascension of this promised one. Look at verse 5. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so verse 5 in general summarizes the first coming of Jesus. It includes his birth, his destiny to rule all nations, and his ascension to the Father. And the question we have to be asking is, well, why does John highlight the ascension rather than the crucifixion and the resurrection of this Jesus? And I'd argue because the ascension is the indisputable proof that Satan was defeated in Jesus' first coming. You see, Satan couldn't prevent Jesus from being born. He couldn't prevent Jesus from living the perfect life of obedience to the Father. He couldn't prevent Jesus from being crucified for sinners. He couldn't prevent Jesus from victoriously raising from the dead. And he couldn't prevent Jesus from then ascending back to the Father, where he's now seated, reigning and ruling as the Lord God himself. The bottom line is Satan couldn't keep Jesus from completing his redemptive work as our Savior. And so, church, Christmas is really, really good news, because Easter is true. He is risen. He is risen indeed. But Christmas is also good news because of the ascension. The ascension of Jesus is true. Jesus right now is exalted as the Lord God Almighty at the right hand of the Father. And so the first two things we see here is God keeps his promises. The Son of God, Jesus, is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And then lastly, God cares deeply for his people. He cares for his people. In this apocalyptic Christmas, John next tells us what to expect as the people of God until Jesus returns and ushers in a forever Christmas. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. And so verse 6 is anticipating the dragon's relentless rage to kill, steal, and destroy the church in his limited time left, which is unpacked in full in verses 13 through 17. And so right here, John says, as the people of God live in this world, it's as if we're living in a wilderness. But the good news is while we're living in the wilderness, we're being cared for by God himself. And if we look back at the scriptures, and we think through the wilderness and all the images and all the times the people of God were in the wilderness, we see that's true. The wilderness was a place of protection and provision for the people of God, especially in the book of Exodus. And then you think about Jesus, who was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And what happened? God sustained and protected and strengthened Jesus in the wilderness under attack from Satan. The bottom line is the wilderness represents where God's people are simultaneously under attack from the dragon and his demons and under protection from God himself, who is stronger than Satan and all of his demons. Which means we shouldn't be surprised by trials and suffering. We shouldn't be surprised by persecution and oppression and deep, dark, unexplainable brokenness. But at the same time, we should have steel in our spines, a type of confidence that is unexplainable through Jesus, because Jesus has defanged and defeated Satan, and he's with us. He's with us. He'll provide for us, and he will sustain us. Listen, for those who belong to God tonight, be comforted by Revelation chapter 12. Yes, it feels like we're in a wilderness because this world is not our home. We're being attacked day and night. But in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of the fiery attacks, God himself is protecting us and providing for us. Church, the scriptures are so clear about the character of God and the doings of God, if you will. God treasures and fellowships with his people. He delights in those who belong to him. God gives his people what they need to be faithful to him and experience the victory provided through this child born in Bethlehem. God sustains his people in every grief and every trial, every bit of chaos that we experience where we have more questions than answers. God's taking care of his people in the past. He's continuing to take care of his people right now, meeting our needs right now in the present, and he won't fail us in the future. God always cares for his people. He always comes through on his promises. So maybe you just need to hear it in the personal this morning or this evening. God cares for you. God doesn't just care for others. He cares for you, child of God. It's so easy for me to forget that he cares about me. He cares for you. He purchased you with his blood on the cross. He's not giving up on us if we're his. He cares for us. And so Revelation chapter 12 is Christmas from a cosmic perspective. You see, Christmas was an announcement of the war that was promised in Genesis chapter 3:15. And the decisive battle happened at the cross and resurrection, where Jesus indeed triumphed over our adversary Satan. And right now our conquering Savior's exalted and he's reigning on high until he returns to bring us all the way home. And so while we keep waiting for that glorious return of our Savior, of our conquering King, the Son who was born, may we wait with confidence that he will come through, that he will indeed come. May we keep trusting that the story isn't over yet, and the best indeed is yet to come. May we remember that God's promises never fail, and this promised one, Jesus, never disappoints. Let's praise God as well for the last words of Revelation, the very words of Jesus to the church of Jesus. He says this, "Surely I am coming soon." Oh, dude, how many of us just need to hear that? Be reminded of that. Surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Jesus has come. He's the conquering King, and he's coming again. And that forever Christmas, church, we don't have words or imaginations big enough, strong enough, deep enough, wide enough to comprehend what our Savior has in store for us that have been purchased by his blood. He is born. He is born indeed. He was crucified in our place. He was risen on the third day, and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. Satan is a defeated foe, and he will be defeated ultimately when Jesus returns. It will not be a battle. Revelation 19 says he's coming on a horse, and he's just going to say a word, and it's over. He's a defeated foe, and we have the stronger man on our side while we're in the wilderness journeying towards our true home. Amen? Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father God. Advent is such a glorious season to remember that you've come. Every day, it's so easy to look around and feel defeated, to look around and feel like pain, suffering, sin, evil, wickedness, confusion have won the day. But Advent reminds us that you came. You broke into history, the history and the world and the time that you created. You put on flesh. You became one of us so that you could redeem us and rescue us and defeat our ancient foe, Satan himself. You came through on the promise of Genesis 3:15. You indeed crushed his head. And so, Father, give us confidence that if we're yours, we are victorious in Jesus. For those here tonight that may not know you, Father, I pray that you would open their eyes to your beauty, to their need of Jesus. Oh, and they'd come running to you by your grace and your grace alone. And Father, encourage us this evening. Forever Christmas is coming. It's coming. And so all of us as God's people say, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in your name we pray. Amen.